Amen. Thank you. And if you would, take your Bible and turn to John 16:7. John 16. And remember, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, His deity, and we've seen through this many things that are explicitly about His deity, that He is God. So we began, He is a person, not a force, and He is deity. But also, just look at His major roles. They all require deity. For example, His relationship to truth. He's the one that inspired the prophets, led them, gave them the truth. So His relationship to truth requires that He be deity. And then we saw that His relationship to Christ is to call attention to Christ, to testify about Him, to lift Him up. And that requires deity because He's doing it all over the globe at the same time. And so you have to have omnipresence. And then we've really been talking of late about His relationship to the covenant people. And again, if it's Old Testament or New Testament, He's relating to untold numbers of people, which requires deity. So it's not just in the explicit references. It's not just in that He does the same things as the Father and the Son and redemption, creation, and so forth. It is that these roles that are uniquely for Him require that He be deity. And so we have seen that in the New Covenant, He comes in a new way. He relates to the people of God in a way that was unknown in the Old Covenant. And He had to be sent from the Father for this. And that's John 14:26 and John 15:26. But another thing, there's some other things about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Old Covenant ended with Malachi, and there was no prophet, no word for 400 years. And then John the Baptist came on the scene, and I think he is best described, as many describe him. He's the transitional figure. He is kind of the coming out of the Old Testament, bringing us into the New Testament. He never makes it to the day of Pentecost, and he wasn't back there, but he's in the interim, in the transition. So he is the key, other than Christ, transitionary figure from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Now, look with me, if you will, in John 16:7, and I want to show you about this transition, because it goes on for some time. It didn't just happen. It happened with John the Baptist, and you have the 3-year ministry of Christ. Then you have the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. The ascension of Christ had to happen before we enter in to this time called the New Covenant. And by the way, the word testament is the same word as covenant. So the New Testament or the New Covenant, same way with the Old. So in John 16:7, it says, Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So if you remember, if you read the preceding verses, they were bothered that He said He had to go. He had to leave. And they were wondering what they would do. And He said, "It's to your advantage that I go, because then I'll send the Holy Spirit." Christ could be with them, but He couldn't in His physical presence be with everyone. And He couldn't be with all of them all the time if they spread out. But the Holy Spirit could. But what I want you to notice is that Christ had to leave in this transitionary period before the Holy Spirit could come. And then look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. So again, He's speaking to the disciples, and this is post-resurrection time that He's doing this. And in verse 49, He speaks again about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city," the city would always be Jerusalem, "in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So the promise is, it's to your advantage that I leave. If I don't leave, then the Holy Spirit's not going to come to you. But if I leave, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, but I want you to wait in the city, in Jerusalem, until I have sent the Holy Spirit. And then look to Acts chapter 1. And we find this beginning to be fulfilled. And just backing up to verse 1, it says, "And the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day," and he's referring to the book of Luke, we would call it. That was his first account. This is Luke's second account, continuation of that. "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So you see the transition. And Luke is actually carrying us from the gospel and the earthly ministry of Christ, and he's carrying us to the ministry, his heavenly ministry, through the apostles and his people in the book of Acts. But in verse 4, Luke says that Jesus, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." So Jesus told them about the promise of the Father. He said, it's to your advantage that I ascend, because if I don't ascend, I can't send the Holy Spirit. But if I do ascend, I will. And I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there until the fulfillment of that promise. Because what they were going to do, what we are doing, what we're doing in this entire covenant required the coming of the Holy Spirit, and in this way. You see, it's not just incidental that the Holy Spirit is in us. It's not just incidental that the Holy Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ. It's not just incidental or extraneous that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is essential to what God is doing in this covenant. This covenant cannot be carried out with the same appropriation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. All of these things that we're seeing about wait till this happens, wait till this comes, the Holy Spirit comes, wait till you receive that promise, don't do a thing. Because the enactment of the New Testament, the New Covenant, took the Holy Spirit in this new role. And I'm going to say something in a moment about this to re-clarify. But remember, we said God is present in different ways. So he is always essentially present. Meaning, that's what we talk about, he's omnipresent. But it doesn't mean he's always present in a particular way or a symbolic way. And here, he's talking about it a particular way. Of course, the Holy Spirit was there. He was there in the Old Covenant. He was there during the time of the Gospel. But not in the new way. Not according to the promise where he would baptize us into the body of Christ. All of us, Jew and Gentile, which was an absolutely unheard of thing. He would fill us. He would fill the least Christian to the, if you will, greatest Christian or most used Christian. And it wasn't for a time, but it was for our entire life as a Christian. So all of this is radically, radically new. So he tells them to wait in verse 5. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Remember what John said? "I'm going to baptize you with water. But the one that's coming after me is mightier than I, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So this began, this promise about this new relationship to the Holy Spirit, began at the very outset when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and then we just find it unfolding. So when they had come together, the disciples, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And that's where we get one of the places we get where they just never did really understand what was happening. So all the time through the Gospels, they never get the full picture. And they don't get it here. They're wondering, is he still going to set up this messianic kingdom? They're still waiting on that. They don't understand this new age that we're going into. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times. That's the word that we get chronology from. It's not for you to know the chronology of things. Or the epochs. That's the seasons. So this isn't, he's saying, I'm not here to inform you about God's chronology of things and the seasons that are coming, which the Father has fixed. So we talked about things being determined. Well, there's one of them. Fixed is a good word. It is fixed. By his own authority. And here's the promise. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And what I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit coming in this new way was not extraneous. It wasn't, well, we're going to go ahead and start and we can live under the new covenant without that, but it'll come and make it better. There is no new covenant. There is no relationship like what is described there. Now look in chapter 2 of Acts and verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And this is Peter preaching, and he says, and therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, remember he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. So now he's been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Father, it's the Father's promise, and he gave the promise to Christ to give. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That's the transition to the day of Pentecost, and that's when the church age was born. It could not be born, and it could not start. It didn't just kind of morph into the new covenant from the old covenant. It didn't kind of just slide into it. You had this major event, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, we said, I gave you six ways. There may be other ways that I don't know about, but these are just ones that come to my mind when I'm studying, and I just write them down to think through them at different passages and stuff. But we said that God appears in these six ways. So let's just see how many are here. He is essentially present. That speaks of his omniscience or his omnipresence. And he was there all the time. Even when Jesus was saying the Holy Spirit, I'll give the promise of the Holy Spirit was there. But he was there in his omnipresence, his essentialness. And then we said that he comes and manifests himself particularly. That would be true here. This is a particular presence. That he came in a way that he had not been. No one knew him in this way. So it is a particular presence that wasn't true one day before. So he was always omnipresent, but now he's present in the church in a very particular way. So you find that there. You find him, we said he is present relationally. So with the covenant people of the Old Testament, he was relationally present with them. Now he's relationally present with us. Is that true here? Yes. So he can also be present, by the way, in more than one way at a time. So he's relationally. Is he symbolically present? Yes. There was rushing wind. There was tongues of fire. So that would be his symbolic presence. Those are symbols out of the Old Testament, the holiness and the presence of God. And then was he demonstrably present on the day of Pentecost? Yes, the miracle. The being able to speak in languages that the people that were talking them did not know, but the people out here of all of these different languages, they were hearing them in their own tongue. And yet these people who were speaking it had never been to school, never learned a language, and many of them were just common people. So was it evident demonstrably? Yes. Visibly? No. Not like with Abraham when God appeared to him. So there are several ways that he is present here in this passage. Another thing you'll find is that the Holy Spirit, and I'll mention this in a moment, but you'll see many times in the Old Testament in Isaiah, but about four times, I think, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the seven spirits. And that's the Holy Spirit just speaking of his perfection. So this is the beginning of the church. His deity is seen in all of these things, plus him having the same attributes as the Father and the Son. He's immutable, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and so forth. And you also see it in the works. And if you want those things, I think I gave a chart out early on when we began talking about the Trinity, but at least we went through them, where we showed that the Bible ascribes all these attributes to each of them, including the Holy Spirit, and then it ascribes the works. So creation is ascribed to the Father, but it's also ascribed to the Son, and it's ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is ascribed to the Father, and then to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. So the works and attributes that are ascribed to the Father and Son, which are the attributes of deity, are also ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to read you, you'll see this on the PowerPoint, regarding his titles. But Louis Spiri Chafer makes a comment, and he says this, and I quote, "Strangely, indeed, no name has been revealed by which the Spirit may be designated. He is rather differentiated by descriptive titles." In other words, Jesus has a name. The Father has a name. But the Holy Spirit is not given this kind of proper name, so his titles. So I'm going to read through these titles and just comment very briefly on a couple of them. He's called the Spirit. So these are phrases you find in the Scripture about him. He's called the Spirit of your Father. The Spirit of God. Now that is one we find in the New Testament, but we found that a lot in the Old Testament when we look. So that would be a common Old Testament phrase referring to him. He's called the Spirit of the Lord. And he's called the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the most common one that we're used to. And he is referred to that, but it's just the one we use all the time. But he's referred it to in all these other ways as well. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And remember, he's the one that communicates the truth. He inspired the prophets. He led them when they're writing down the Scripture, when they're inscripturating the Bible, what we have. He's the one that did that. So it's a fitting name that he is the Spirit of Truth. He's the Spirit of Life. See, that's the fitting name. In John chapter 3, unless you're born again. Don't worry about this, Nicodemus. Don't worry about this. The Spirit does things that you don't understand. So the Spirit causes this regeneration. And so he's called the Spirit of Life. The Spirit of Adoption. And of course, we're adopted into the family of God. The Lord is that Spirit. He's referred to 2 Corinthians 3:17. The Spirit of his Son, Galatians 4:6. He's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19. And he's the Spirit which has been given to us. He's called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews. And he is called the Holy Spirit of Promise in Ephesians 1:13. And we just saw he is the promise. Wait until you get the promise of the Father. Well, he is the Holy Spirit of Promise. He's just called the Spirit in John 7:39. And of course, he's called the Comforter in John 15:26. And that can be Comforter. It can be Helper. It's the word Parakletos. And it's the idea, basically, of someone called alongside to help. So he is there to help. He's called the Spirit of Glory. And again, there's that seven spirits, which you find in Revelation 1:4 and also in chapter 3, verse 1, 4, verse 5, and 5, verse 6. And you find that again in Isaiah 11:23, the seven spirits, and of course, seven being the number of perfection. And so he's the Holy Spirit of perfection. I would add to his list John 14:16, where again he's called the Comforter or Helper, whichever way you want to use that. But the most prominent title is the Holy Spirit. And we find that in Matthew 1:18 and verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 11. So when you look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what you have is that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, is called the Holy Spirit in Luke 11:13, the Holy Spirit. The Father is called the Holy Father in John 17:11. And the Son is called the Holy One in Acts 2:27. And thus, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we say the Holy Trinity and so forth, we're not just coming up with that. It's just putting it all together. They're all three, have all the attributes, did all the works of deity, and they are all called holy, and thus you have the Holy Trinity. He declares the message that's given to him, and he glorifies Christ, John 16:13 through 14. So that's what he's about, is relating to the covenant people, bringing the truth and exalting Christ, not calling attention to himself, but to Christ himself. Now, I want to speak to you about his relationships. And depending on time, I may give these out of order. I'll tell you when I do. But one of them takes a little while, so I don't know if I have time to do that. So first, you have his relationship to the Father. So what is the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father? Well, he proceeds from him, and he carries out the plan of the Father. So he proceeds from him, as we've seen, and he carries out the plan. He is called the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of your Father, given that relationship that he has with him. So the Father bestows him on Christ, John 3:34, and upon all who believe, John 7:39. So I want you to look at just one of those, John 3:34, because it says something a little different than sometimes what we see. But importantly, he is sent by the Father doing the work of the Father, and so he is coming upon Christ, but he's also coming upon all who believe, because it's a new age. So every believer. But John 3:34, what is a distinction about Christ? It says, and for he whom God, so notice this is the Father, so this is relationship to Father, what he's doing with the Son. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So Christ had the Spirit of God in its infinitude, in all that he is, in everything. So you can't put, if I can say it this way, all of the Spirit in who is infinite in the finite being, in a finite cup holder. You can't do that. But in Christ, you can. So notice again, I mean, these are just testimonies, again, to the deity of Christ. You're putting infinitude in Christ. You can't do it to the full measure with us, but you can give us the Holy Spirit. But with him, he received him without measure. So that's the relationship to the Father, to the Son. And sometimes he is called the Spirit of Christ, like in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And we saw in John 16, 7 that Christ sends him. Christ sends him. So he's related to the Father, he sends and gives him. He's related to the Son in the same way. But also, he applies the values and extols the second person, which is Christ. He lifts him up. And he empowers God's people, Ephesians 5:18. So that's the filling of the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that is the power that God has given in this new covenant time that has been unknown in the old covenant. And remember, what he's doing and what's going on, we cannot do it without that. We have to be filled and submitted to the Holy Spirit. I think I'll just keep them in order, so let's try this. He also restrains evil. Now, I know it doesn't look like that sometimes, but whatever evil is going on, you have to realize that the Holy Spirit is restraining so that it is not as bad as it could be and will be. That's what you learn from the book of Revelation. That it will become far worse, on a much grander and graphic and grotesque stage. That's because the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn. Now remember what we said, that the Holy Spirit, or God's presence, is in different ways. Essentially, the Holy Spirit will always be there during that tribulation time. But in the particular way, and in the relational way that he's here now, some of those things will change. So I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to read through about 12 verses. And I'll comment on them. But remember, the Holy Spirit has always been present from creation. He brooded over the creation. He's always been present. But the way that he's present changes, in the same way that Christ has always been present. The Father has always been present. But it changes as you go through different times. And that's going to happen again after the church age. So Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And he says, this is verse 1. Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. The coming of Christ was a big topic in the early church. It still is and should be. But it was something very big in the early church. They were what's called kiliastic. They were believing that he could come at any second. And that is the proper biblical belief. But remember, they didn't have the scripture. They didn't have anything to look at. They were just, he was coming back. He said he was coming back. So, verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he said, I don't want you should be looking for Christ, but I don't want you to be listening to somebody and get confused that the day of the Lord has come. So remember, they were under persecution and things were really bad and getting worse under Nero. And so some were saying the Lord had already come. And now these were here for this time of tribulation, this great tribulation that Christ talked about, warned about, and described in part in Matthew chapter 24. So that's what they're thinking. And they're afraid. Christ came, they've been left, what's that mean? And now it's going to get worse. And he said, I don't want you to be upset that it has believing it's already come, as though a letter has come from us. They would say, Paul said, you know, and John said, and they would quote them as the sources. So he said, I don't want you to do that. And now he tells them how they're going to know that when he comes. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come that day, the coming of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So he says the second coming of Christ will not happen until there's an apostasy, until the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is the son of destruction. Now, the word apostasy is the word apostasia. It is the word depart. So that's what the word is. And from the standpoint of apostasy, it is someone departing from the faith. They claim to be Christian, they claim to believe, and then they depart. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, Paul said. That's that same word. So it is a departure from the faith. That's apostasy. But if you just, and that's probably the way it's talking about, but if you just take it in the word, some believe that it's referring to the rapture of the church. Saying, don't worry, that's not going to happen, because the rapture of the church will come first. Then the man of lawlessness, who is the Antichrist, by the way, will be revealed. Then the second coming, and that is the sequence. So it would be hard to tell which one maybe is being spoken about, but they both tell us the same thing. The man of lawlessness comes before, the Antichrist comes before Christ. So if somebody tells you, and beloved, you know, I mean, in my lifetime, there have been multiple books on it that he's come. But they first write that he's coming, and they give the date. And when the date comes and he didn't come, and I have some in my library, they write volume 2. Update. I'm telling you, there's no shame. No one will know the hour of the day. And then they tell you the hour and the day. I mean, and people follow it. And the last church I was in, when this last one was written, this would have been back during that time. So I came here in 1998, so it would have been maybe in the late 80s. And he wrote volume 1, volume 2, after the first one didn't work out. And then they just kind of go off the scene, but somebody else takes their place. And literally, when he wrote this, more people started coming to church. And then when the day passed, do you think they remained faithful in church? No. I mean, I remember them. I remember vividly people doing that. When he didn't come, we can go back to the way we were living. Got a little more time here. So we have it all the time. And people get, I'm talking about people that I know get upset and they get worried and it changes their life. And people sell all kinds of things and do all kinds of things based on this. And he says, don't worry about that. He said, because there's going to be a departure. Either that is a great apostasy from the faith, and then the Antichrist, and then Christ, or it is the departure, which is the rapture. The people of God are taken out, so they don't have to worry about it for that. And then there comes the man of lawlessness, and then it's Christ. But whatever it is not Christ coming first. So that's what he's telling them, not to be worried. And the warning to us is equally as good. And verse 4, so he's going on talking about this man of lawlessness, son of destruction, which is the Antichrist. He has several titles. Verse 4, this is what he does. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So that's what Christ calls, and Matthew 24, Daniel called it first, the abomination of desolation. So you go into the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's an incredible diplomatic leader and bringing everybody together and accomplishing all kinds of things. And there's peace, and the Jews are able to worship God, and the temple's probably rebuilt. And on and on, and everything looks great. And in the middle of the tribulation is when he demands that some kind of image or statue. I mean, we can think of all kinds of things. A hologram, and just all kinds of things that could be used today. But this will be put up in the temple in Jerusalem, and he will be demanding by the Jews and everyone else to be worshipped as God. And that's what Christ said. When you see he told this to the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee. Because that's the beginning of the great tribulation. So he exalts himself. He places himself above every god. He takes his seat in the temple, and he displays himself as being God. This is at the point where he changes and says he is God. And you have the false prophet that is pointing people to him, that is taking on the role of the Holy Spirit. You have Satan, who's in the role of God the Father. So it's the unholy Trinity. Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So they were talking about this. This wasn't... We should be very, very knowledgeable about the second coming. We should pay attention to what's all involved in it, and the rapture of the church and the tribulation and the Antichrist. We should know these things, because this is the only reliable thing about what's going to happen in the future. So he says, don't you remember? I was there. I told you about these things. I told you what was coming. I wanted you to know. And then verse 6, and you know, because apparently he had told them, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Why does he not come now? Why doesn't Satan raise up the Antichrist now? Because he's being restrained. And I just think this, but when you study history, you run into a few things like Nero, like Hitler, and you can take Joseph Stalin in a different way, but Hitler just had these earmarks about him that really have these earmarks of the Antichrist, as though God stopped it, where Satan was trying to come around through the side and raise him up anyway. So it's being restrained. That's the only reason we are not in that phase. Because there's something more powerful than Satan or someone who is restraining everything from going into anarchy and chaotic evil beyond what we have even begun to imagine. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Of course it is. But Satan's already working, bringing things about to bring this into play. He desires it. And again, a lot of people, you know, when people start saying who's the Antichrist, I mean, I'm just telling you, you should turn it off. I mean, I remember Tip O'Neill. I mean, just I can go through such a list, and people can figure out numbers. I mean, they can do numbers with names, and I mean, it's just there are entire books written on this. And they all have one thing in common. They've all been wrong. So, and there are going to be new ones. But it is true that he is working to bring this about. What I'm focused on is that why it isn't coming about, and that's because someone or something stronger than him is restraining it. Somebody says, you think they're trying to do this? Yeah. So he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Who sets the time? God. Only God. So again, I don't have to worry about this. And I know what the sequence is. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains him will do so until what? He's taken out of the way. And that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. He's the one restraining him. Only God can restrain him. And the relationship of the Holy Spirit in the church age ends with the tribulation. And the Holy Spirit is removed. And it's like God says, okay, Satan, go for it. And it does nothing but get worse and worse and worse. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. See, once this one restraining is taken out of the way, then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So how does it end? It ends in what's known as the Battle of Armageddon. When Christ comes back and conquers the Antichrist, world power, everything's already in anarchy and chaos, and Christ comes back and destroys all ungodliness. So the redeemed were taken out before the tribulation. During the tribulation, people are saved. But at the end, all of the enemies of God are destroyed. And the saved from the tribulation, they go into the millennial reign and populate it. That's who populates the millennial reign. But just notice, all of this is hinging on when the Holy Spirit stops restraining. When the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way. You understand, we're living in a time we can't live in if the Holy Spirit's not here like promised by Christ. We can't have this. For all of the reasons we've seen, plus he's the one restraining, the one who wants to destroy everything, see? So, again, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath, his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's the second coming. So don't worry about it back up here in verse 2 that he's come. All this is going to transpire. Then he comes. And when he does, he will destroy the enemy. Verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So again, those are descriptions and so forth and attributes of the Antichrist. And verse 10, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You want to know why they perish then and now? Same reason. They did not receive the love of the truth. They heard it. They heard the gospel. The gospel will be preached, but they did not receive it. And so they go into final destruction. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And that's the unpardonable sin. They're going to reject on their own, and there's going to come a time that God is bringing judgment. And it's judgment on the Antichrist. It's judgment on lost people who've rejected the love of the truth. And there is nothing good coming out of that. It's the judgment of God, almost unmitigated. Verse 12, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, that we live our daily life, and as bad and wicked as it is, and we don't minimize that at all, but comparatively speaking, it is going to get so much worse that no one can even imagine. When you read the book of Revelation, I think of COVID, what It's just changed everything. I mean, literally. Just everything we do. And then you try to travel and look. I mean, it's a madhouse trying to figure out how to travel to another country. But when you read in Revelation, that would be a drop in the bucket of what is happening. And it's happening continuously and concomitantly. In other words, there's this judgment coming and this one coming and this is happening and this is happening. And they're happening all over the globe, all the time, one on top of another. So it's like you wake up every morning and there's something else that is a worldwide trauma. And all of that's being held in abeyance by the Holy Spirit, who came to inaugurate this age on the day of Pentecost and is restraining the evil one, filling us, doing the work of the kingdom. And one day he's taken out of the way in this particular relationship. And truly, without any other way to say it, all hell breaks loose. Literally. In Revelation 9, I have a message I call When Hell Comes to Earth. And that's this time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And the more we learn about the Holy Spirit, his role, what he does for us every day, day in, day out, 24/7, regardless what's going on. So he seals us unto the day of redemption. He seals us on the days that we're faithful and the days we're not. He seals us when we're thankful and when we're not. He protects us from the greatest evil that will ever befall planet Earth. And he does it every day. And often we're not even cognizant of it. He offers us everything, the filling, being filled with him. He dwells in us. He baptizes us into one body so that there's no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, or a Greek and a Frenchman and an American and a black and a white, Hispanic, or no one. We're all in it and we're born again and the Holy Spirit is in us and every barrier is broken down. In Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We love you in Christ's name.